And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And again, give attention to it. In our text is Galatians 5, 1 to 6. And let us hear the Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man which is circumcised, that he is bound to keep the whole law. Ye are abolished from Christ, whosoever are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. And Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we look into your Word. Give us wisdom and understanding to pull this together as we complete the argument here with the Judaizers. Help us in our understanding, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This text, I do think, is the formal conclusion of Paul's denial of the teaching of the Judaizers. And what he does in the verses that follow this formal conclusion is to clear up other issues that he has raised. And that includes men's motives as to why the Judaizing heresy is so prevalent, why it catches on, what's the sweetener used? They asked Van Til one time, why do men like this? You know, that's one thing. And then he follows with an illustration of the Christian life, how you live the Christian life, how you're to put sin to death in the Christian life, and what that means, what the real pattern of sanctification is. And that will follow. So as we summarize the point with respect to the Judaizers, that's what we're going to deal with this morning, and we should keep in mind the past argument that Paul has made, specifically in Galatians 4, because this verse 1 picks up on what we dealt with in Galatians 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, that summary has reference to the comparisons of Galatians 4. Remember Galatians 4 and verse 25. For Hagar, or Mount Sinai, is a mountain in Arabia, and it answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and she is in bondage with her children. Now, if Christ has made us free, we're to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and not be in bondage like the Jerusalem that now is. Or Galatians 4 and verse 7. You remember the other analogy here. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Now if thou be a son, thou art also the heir of God through Christ. And that whole comparison is on the basis that the son, as long as he is a minor, differs nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors. Okay, so if you're now a son, if you've now come into your majority, if you now have authority and position, you're no longer a servant. You're no longer like a servant. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The Jerusalem that now is remains in bondage to sin. The heir was a servant, but he's no longer a servant if he is now son and Lord of all. That's the situation. Christ's resurrection marks the removal of the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament. And that's the point. Now you're free. Now you're in your majority. And incidentally, we can't use the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament like this Jerusalem that's in bondage with her children does. Those requirements in the Old Testament highlighted sin. They pointed out, you're a sinner. The concept, the use of the moral law, part of it was to make you know you've done what's wrong. You're a sinner. You haven't obeyed here. And the whole consciousness of the package as it was to develop this idea of, okay, I've sinned. I've sinned again. I've sinned again. I've done wrong again. And every time I'm doing wrong, I've got to go through these ceremonial requirements. So I do something wrong, then there's another ceremony. And that requirement builds the consciousness of sin and at the same time shows how the atonement has not been obtained for us. Incomplete. It's atonement again and again and again and again and again. The Old Testament church fell into error with respect to that testimony. They took the law as a means of completing their own salvation. And their bondage, the reason they're in bondage, is related to that perversion of the law's intent. And the erroneous confidence they placed in their own powers and their own will, you know, being determinative, that kind of thing. So here was a package, a dispensation, whatever you want to call it, a package of laws and a system that was to testify to the fact you're a sinner, there's a need for atonement, and the atonement has not been achieved. And they took it, and the Jews of Jesus' time that we see, we meet Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians and others, they took it as a means of righteousness. They adopted it and said, through this, we'll be saved. And placed confidence in themselves and their own powers. How convoluted an approach to the Old Testament administration can you get? Consider how the moral law makes a perfect revelation of God's righteous requirements. I mean, you know, it says, thou shalt not covet. And that not just, you're not to steal, you're not to covet, you're not to even want to. So that every wrong feeling, every wrong thought that's in you is condemned by the law of God. There's a perfect revelation of God's righteous requirements. And it defines for us what the lines of transgression are, as Jesus taught them. It also requires this continual repetition, the same sacrifices in testimony. And you're brought into this system in the plan of God if you're a man living in the Old Testament. And that's the point. The point of the system is, you're a sinner. Your sin needs atonement. And you haven't received atonement yet. It's got to be done over and over and over. And Christ to come is held up to that church. You're brought into that system in the Old Testament. It takes an unregenerate man to adopt that as a system of self-righteousness, self-justification. You've got to be crazy. You see? Whereas being brought to this system and wrought upon by the Spirit of God, it leads you to seek the Savior. And that's ultimately the difference between the two approaches. One approach is blind to the realities that the system teaches. And man adopts this as a way of righteousness. And the other one recognizes this thing spiritually and is taught by the Spirit to look to the Savior that is to come. And in that sense, the Old Testament system was effective. So when Paul says, stand fast in liberty, wherewith Christ has made you free, he is the answer to everything that in reality the Old Testament system was pointing to. He is the answer to our sin. He is the atonement. It's through faith in him that a man is saved. Stand fast in that liberty and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And then in verse 2 he says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The testimony of the Old Testament economy was a testimony of sin and imperfection. It had its usefulness in the plan of God for that historical period. But to adopt it now as a Christian economy is a repudiation of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. If you pick up that testimony, that I am a sinner and atonement is incomplete, what are you doing? You're repudiating the sacrifice of Christ. Adopting it in light of the New Testament revelation throws us back upon our own resources. Now, if you miss the fact that in the Old Testament there was a Savior to come and you're not it, and you got to look to Him and He's coming, if you miss that, and now you adopt it as, well, this is the way I'm going to live, and this is the way God's going to accept me, and this is the way I'm going to be righteous. Now you're thrown back on your own resources. You've got to keep this whole thing, this whole ceremonial law, and do it in order to be saved. That is the problem in the Judaizing heresy. And verse 3 presses this fact as the implication of the action of circumcision. You see that? I testify again to every man which is circumcised that he is bound to keep the whole law. If that's the way you're going to view the Old Testament economy and adopt that as your point of righteousness, then I'm warning you, I'm testifying to you, if you're circumcised, you've got to do it. You've got to do the whole thing. You're bound to keep the whole law. Not just circumcision, not just a few dietary things. Every single thing that's revealed in that testament. If that's your righteousness, you've got to do it all, and you've got to do it all yourself. You are thrown back on your own resources. And so Paul says, that is the implication of being circumcised. So once again, I think it's necessary for us to read the scripture in context in order to understand it. I try to press this point in text where I think it's really well illustrated. But note, again, I testify again to every man which is circumcised that he is bound to keep the whole law. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means in the context of the New Testament administration, in the Gentile churches, when a man is circumcised as bowing to the doctrine of the Judaizers, that except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. When he is circumcised under that idea, it is a repudiation of Christ and the salvation that's in Him. Now that, I think, is the meaning of what it says here in verses 2 and 3. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man which is circumcised, he's bound to keep the whole law. You're going to do it yourself, you've got to do the whole thing. Not just little pieces of it. You've got to do the whole thing. You're going to do it yourself. That's the point. And again, we have to put this in this context so that we don't become confused. It's the Judaizing heresy. You must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses that we're dealing with in the Galatian churches. It's in that context, the context of that heresy, that we know from the Scripture that we have to apply the words. And verse 3 to 4 show that this is the proper understanding once again. And again, what's the concept that they have? Look at verse 4. You're abolished from Christ, whosoever are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. And again, that's the Judaizers. You got to do this. This is what results. If you believed in Christ, the result is you should be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. What? In order to be justified by the law. So again, it's justification by works. It's justification in terms of the pattern of the Old Testament ceremonial law, moral law together with it. And you're going to maintain all the ceremonial aspects of it. And it's justification that's in view. Again, the issue of justification is the aim of the actions. And that's really important. Press it a little further. What am I saying here? Well, I'm saying, look, when Paul says, I testify again to every man which is circumcised, that he is bound to keep the whole law. You're abolished from Christ, whoever are justified by the law and fallen from grace. We don't apply that statement to Abraham, for example. Because Abraham lived in the Old Testament economy. Circumcision was given to Abraham. And Abraham, we're told, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was not circumcised in an attempt to earn his own justification by works. So his circumcision is not what the issue is. It's the circumcision of the Galatians, who are Gentile converts, in the New Testament period, when Christ has risen from the dead, and it's about those people being circumcised as a pattern of righteousness, as the result of faith, in the concept of now I'll be justified, I'll contribute to my justification by my works, and here are the works. It's that sense that we have to reject. We don't reject circumcision in the Old Testament. We don't think that the men in the Old Testament were trying to be justified by their works when they were circumcised in obedience to God's command, because that's what was given. We don't apply these words to Abraham. Neither, and let's turn to Acts 16 now. We'll just read this. We don't apply them here either. Acts 16, 1-3. Then came he to Derbe, this is Paul, and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, a woman's son, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Grecian, of whom the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium reported well. Therefore Paul would that he should go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Grecian. Wow, what do we make of that? You know, we don't apply what Paul's words are here to the situation with Timothy. And why don't we apply them here? Well, it's a different issue. Okay? This text, I think that the Acts text, is critical to our understanding here. Because the same guy that says, I testified everyone that's circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law, you're bound to keep the whole law, and you're abolished from Christ, whoever you are, they're justified by the law. We don't apply that to Paul's circumcision of Timothy. Now, why is Paul circumcising Timothy, who judicially his father was a Grecian? Judicially, his father was not of the seed of Abraham and so on. His mother was, but his father was not. Why would Paul circumcise him? And again, the text tells us because of the Jews that were in that place. Okay. What's Paul doing? Well, Paul's taking away from the opposers of the gospel the criticism of this minister that he is developing in Timothy. Now, you can imagine Timothy going out and preaching the gospel of God's free grace and saying to the Gentile converts in the world, you don't have to be circumcised. Okay? And being opposed by the Jews and the Judaizers at that point. Well, what happens with Timothy? Well, they know his father's a Grecian and his mother is a Jewess. And they say, well, Timothy, are you circumcised? No, I'm not. And, you understand. All your doctrine is self-justification. You're an apostate. Your mother was an apostate. She never should have married that man who was a Grecian. And all you're doing in your doctrine is justifying what you are. And so you say, we don't have to be circumcised. You say they, Gentiles, don't have to be circumcised because that's what you are. Okay? And all of that is false. Now, when Paul is preparing Timothy then for the ministry, what's he do? He takes that away. Circumcises. Timothy goes out and preaches. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Oh, Timothy, you're the son of a Greek, aren't you? You circumcised? Yeah. And it all falls to the ground, you see. Because now it's evident that this is not an act of self-justification here. And I mean that in the sense of Timothy. But they would say that he, by the gospel, is justifying what he is. Well, that's all taken away. That's not the case. So Timothy, at this point, Paul having circumcised him, cannot be criticized in his doctrine for what he is. It's only a question of what God has taught in his word. Yeah, I'm circumcised. You know, my mother was a Jewess, my father was a Greek. Well, I'm circumcised. Okay. That's not what the point is. The point is not, you know, whether or not you're circumcised. The point is circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. So again, you can see that when Paul says, I testify to everyone that's circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law, he's speaking specifically of circumcision as the reaction to the Judaizing heresy. And not the context of Timothy, and not the context of Abraham. And it's important for us in understanding the scripture. It's the intent that stands behind this circumcision that is central to the issue of the Judaizing heresy. What were they intending to do by circumcision? And again, they were attempting to testify of the fact that the works that I am required to bring forth in sanctification are these works, meaning the ceremonial observances of the Old Testament, number one. Number two, that by me doing that, I am justified, so that my works enter into justification. And thirdly, the justification is thus a process. It's something that happens over time and is not, does not take place and is finished when a man believes in Jesus Christ. Okay. Justification is not forensic, it's a process. Justification involves my works. Justification is, in terms of this pattern, ceremonial law pattern of the Old Testament. Now, in denying the Judaizing heresy, we're denying those things. Justification is not by works. Justification is not a process. And the pattern of justification is a spiritual pattern of sanctification. And again, that's the central issue in the book of Galatians. All three, not just one. We got to see that all three of these things are important. And with that in mind, I want to take up verses 5 to 6 now. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. I want to take these in reverse order. In verse 6, Paul denies the distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. He says, look, the issue is not circumcision versus uncircumcision. Neither of those things avail anything. Neither avail anything. Neither is significant in delineating what is our relationship to God. It's not about whether you're circumcised, not about whether you're uncircumcised. None of that matters. What is significant in our relationship to God? Faith which worketh by love. Now that text is in that question of the pattern of sanctification. And as we'll see, the words contain the appropriate pattern. When Paul says the thing that's significant is faith which worketh by love, we're talking about the question of fruit. He's answering what kind of fruit it is that is significant. What kind of fruit marks the relationship. First, the Judaizing heresy that presses circumcision. And the fruit of that is bondage. That is the thing that is of no avail. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. The Judaizing heresy presses it presses that distinction. And he's saying that is of no avail. The fruit of faith is of a different sort. Its workings are not to press such external distinctions. Its workings are by in accordance with love. Okay. So you see how the dichotomy here is laid out. You got external things like circumcision and uncircumcision. That's the whole Judaizing doctrine. That makes no difference. What really is different, what really makes a difference, is faith that works by love. And what is love? What's he mean by love? Faith that love is what? The fulfilling of the law. Works in accordance with the moral law, spiritually understood. Judaizing works by circumcision, but faith works by love. Faith works out the commandments of God, the moral law, the hard things, spiritually understood. Faith works these things out. Faith works by love. What's the great commandment, they asked Jesus? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Faith works by love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you get it? See? So the ultimate distinction here is in the fruit of the two approaches. Only one approach, only the true approach, is capable of spiritual fruit. You know, the one approach is, well, I gotta be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Well, what's that mean? That means we're gonna have sacrifices, and we're gonna have days and months and times, and we're gonna have meats and separations, and do all these things ceremonially. And that is our glorious, you know, manifestation of our faith. And the other says, well, look, you know, the manifestation of my faith is putting sin to death in my life. It means I can't kill, steal, bear false witness. It means the little things that you say to your neighbor, the little things matter. It means the thoughts of your mind, things that go through your mind on a daily basis, they matter. Means what you think and everything you do is in the balance. So I can do all this ceremonial stuff and have food and, you know, go through ceremonial things over there and never deal with the real issue. But the real issue is what I think, what I say, what I do on a daily basis, how I honor God with my life, doing the hard things of putting sin to death. That's the approach that is spiritual. That's the approach that produces the spiritual fruit. Faith works by love. Works focus simply on ceremonies and external things. Work salvation, Judaizing salvation, circumcision and keep the ceremonial law. Faith over here understands the law spiritually and sees itself as a sinner and has to deal with the problem of putting sin to death. Now that's verse 6. So circumcision means nothing. Circumcision, uncircumcision means nothing. What's important is faith that works by love. That's the fruit. Now in light of that, verse 5 ought to be understood. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. I think we misunderstand this. It's one of these verses that presents some obscurity because you're confused with three prepositions here. Literally, it says, for we, by Spirit, by faith, hope of righteousness await. And I'm using Barry's translation of that, you know, and just putting it in literal order here. For we, by Spirit, by faith, hope of righteousness await. All right, now the question is, what do you get out of that text? What are we awaiting? Okay, think about it. What are we awaiting? Well, I'm afraid we read it as if, well, we're awaiting righteousness. No, it's not righteousness we're awaiting. We have righteousness through faith in Christ, being justified by His grace. The hope we await in the text is not specified in the text. Okay? It is a hope connected to our justification by faith. It is the reward of the fruits of that justification. Okay? Which we had defined in verse 6 as the works which flow from love. All right. In other words, what he's saying, let's try to tackle it again. For we, through the Spirit, it's the Spirit that has given us faith, and because we believe, we're justified by faith. So all that we have is through the Spirit of God. We, through the Spirit, wait for, okay? We wait for something that is the hope of what we have now. What has the Spirit given us now? He's given us righteousness through faith. And righteousness through faith has its outworking and its reward. Okay? So, now is that, help me, are you following me? Am I making this clear? You know, in other words, the thing that we're hoping for is not someday to be made righteous. The account of righteousness. We have that now. Through the Spirit now, we are awaiting something. The thing that we are awaiting is the hope that looks forward from the thing that we have, which is righteousness through faith. We, through the Spirit, wait for what is the hope of the righteousness of faith that we have now. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, circumcision avails nothing, uncircumcision. What avails is faith that works by love. Okay? I don't know if I can say this any different or to try to make it any more clear. This, in these two verses, it's the spiritual pattern of sanctification. Through the Spirit of God, we wait for the end result. That end result is the hope that comes from righteousness through faith. The hope is the final reward of love which manifests itself in our lives. Okay? In other words, the Spirit of God produces faith which justifies. And that leads to good works or love. Good works and love are the same thing. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Obedience to good work that we're commanded to do. The Spirit of God produces faith which justifies, and that leads to good works or love, and these, or this, if it's love, or these, if it's good works, is finally rewarded in the life to come as God sees fit. That's the hope. That's the end result. That's the reward of our works. And that's the pattern of sanctification biblically. That's the only pattern of sanctification that is productive of fruit. That's the only pattern of sanctification warranted by God's Word. And that is the true liberty we have in Christ. The true liberty we have in Christ is through the Spirit, being justified by faith, now to work out our salvation, putting sin to death and living for Him, so that the end result of that in eternity is a reward that God has prepared in the heavens for those that love Him. Okay? That's the hope. The hope is what God has laid, set before us, what He has promised us, what He has for us as a great reward of the works that flow from the position of being justified and serious sanctification by the Spirit of God. Spirit produces faith. Faith is justifying. That leads to good works or love. And these are finally rewarded in the life to come as God sees fit. And that's the Christian system. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that we might see it more perfectly and see it in contrast with the error of human works and ceremonial justification, justification as a process, ceremonies as a pattern of sanctification. Let us see that in its paltry reality and help us to walk by faith and work out our salvation the way it is revealed for us in Scripture. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.